visualize God.
Don't make God your image. You need to make God's image.
In terms of intelligence and creativity,
let us make fears from the connection,
not to make God in our image. Of course, that has a lot of connotations besides idolatry.
That also refers to the idolatry in which you define God based on your particular desire.
I was at a symposium with a rabbi in New York,
and he had mentioned a book about religion in America, and it was one of the people who was interviewed was a young woman named Sheila. And when she was talking about her religion, she said, "My religion is Sheilaism." She believes in God, but you know, she kind of says that she will decide what it is that God wants. So the rabbi just commented, you know, her name would have been Judy. I wonder what she would have called her religion. Wound up in the wrong place. But you know, again, the concept of making God in our image is something that all of us are prone to. Because all of us, no matter whatever point on a spectrum you are, no one is immune to self-interest. And the biggest thing we have to try to protect against is the concept of not allowing our self-interest to blind our judgment as to what God really wants of us. In fact, I'm sure you're familiar with the famous analysis of Kierkegaard about the Akedah Yitzchak, where Kierkegaard actually says the greatness of the Akedah was not that Abraham was willing to do the will of God. We would expect no less. If God told Abraham, slaughter your son, Abraham will do it. But rather, the very fact that God's prophecy was ambiguous, in other words, again, Kierkegaard doesn't really answer this question. Kierkegaard says, after all, we have people who get visions all the time. You know, God told you to slaughter my son, right? And they do it, and we don't reward them as great righteous people. We either put them in jail or we put them in insane asylums for the rest of their night. So Kierkegaard said that the very fact that Abraham refused to interpret the vision as a hallucination is to his great credit. Because Abraham did not allow his self-interest to tell him this is not God talking to him. Now, Kierkegaard does not answer the question, how did Abraham know it was not a hallucination? That's a very, very difficult question. I mean, how would any of us respond? I would certainly say it must be a hallucination. But again, if one is a prophet who talks to God, I suppose one may have internal validators that the rest of us lack. You know, if out of the blue, God started talking to me, I do have the right to question, is God talking to me? But I guess Abraham knew. But Abraham could have interpreted it that it was hallucinating. So Kierkegaard said that the greatness of the Akedah was not the willingness to obey God once he knew it was God talking, but his willingness not to let his self-interest distort the message. And that's a very powerful idea. Of course, I want to emphasize there's another side of the Akedah which must be emphasized as well. In most of Jewish liturgy, the Akedah is held up as an example of unconditional submission to the will of God. That's the paradigm of Abraham's heroism. But I think we do have to pay attention to the message that God gives Abraham by calling off the Akedah. And that is, on one hand, Abraham represents the unconditional submission. But God is also telling Abraham, I don't want to be served by having people killed in my name. Meaning to say, there is a message in the cancellation of the Akedah, just as there is a message in the submission to the Akedah. Meaning God does not want a religion of violence, a religion of human sacrifice, a religion of cutting people down, a religion of denigration if we extend it a little further. So there is a double message, and I think you have to have put one himself. You have to keep in mind that there are two sides of the coin. There is the willingness to obey God no matter what, which is important. But then God is also defining what are the parameters of proper worship. In fact, there's an interesting story. Again, it's a Hasidic story, but it's a cute story. About the Hasidic movement in its beginnings was very much opposed by some of the great non-Hasidic rabbis generation around 200 years ago. The Gaon of Vilna, greatest rabbinic authority, actually excommunicated the Hasidic movement at its inception, and he refused to meet with some of the great rabbis. he excommunicated them, and then when the ban of excommunication was being circulated to different communities, a great rabbi in Hamburg refused to sign the ban. And they said, you have to sign, because the Vilna Gaon signed this ban, and the Vilna Gaon is a rabbi, this is an expression, K'malach Hashem, he is like an angel of God. He must sign the ban, because an angel of God has approved the ban. So this rabbi pointed out, if you look at the story of the Akedah, we find that God spoke to Abraham and told him, take your son Yitzchak and bring him as a sacrifice. And when Abraham is about to slaughter Yitzchak, a malach, an angel from the Shemayim, says, don't do it. So how come Abraham was first told directly by God, but then he's told by the angel? The answer is that when you're told to slaughter somebody, only God gives the command. You don't listen to instructions from angels. When it's to save a person and protect a person, an angel is given up. So he said, you're asking me to destroy a movement. I have to hear it from God. Don't tell me a malach. Don't tell me an angel is authorizing it. The angel could not tell Abraham to kill Yitzchak. It was only God. And then the angel could call it off. So it was that type of analogy. Yeah.
I don't understand the
Kierkegaard
example. If somebody hallucinates, we generally would say they're psychotic. If they're psychotic and hallucinate, they don't understand the difference between their experience and an objective reality.
Yeah.
So if in fact this was a hallucination, then I would say the person was psychotic and couldn't make the distinction.
Yeah.
If he wasn't psychotic, then he would never think of it as a hallucination. It would be something he experienced.
Well,
I'm confused. I don't understand.
Well, I think though you have to understand this. If one were to get, let's assume that you talk to God all the time. God answers you. And then all of a sudden you get a message that is so totally out of character with every relationship you've ever had with God. Something that is totally against what God has taught you. Something that is totally against the morality that you've absorbed from that relationship. So the question is, what do you do with the incongruity? That's Kierkegaard's problem. What do you do when God all of a sudden seems to change the entire basis? Now, Kierkegaard doesn't use hallucination. That was my... So the point is, a person might automatically say, I must have heard it wrong. I must have misunderstood. This couldn't be what it means. And Kierkegaard said, the great Nisayon, the great trial of Abraham, was in not allowing himself that luxury, as it were, of claiming that he misunderstood the message, but rather he was willing to go with that message wherever it took him. Meaning, once he knew that's what God said, then of course he would follow it, but he had a lot of outs in terms. And Kierkegaard said that is the big Nisayon of Abraham. Yeah.
I think, you say that in Deuteronomy it's the repetitive that's not.
The idolatry,
as a parent, you're constantly telling your kids over and over again, they listen or they don't. And I think the reason it's repeated so often is look at the attraction that Christianity has because it's able to take like a human form. And obviously it's got a lot of attraction. Moshe has proof. He saw part of him. So he can be so firm in his belief, whereas the rest of us go on faith,
yeah.
And there is the attraction there that putting this in a human form is so much more easier to accept than on faith and on doubt.
Well, I think that's right. There is an enormous emotional attraction to the notion of humanizing God. In fact, humanizing God is something all of us do, even though we believe God is incorporeal, etc. God doesn't have a body. But we humanize God because that is the only way we can meaningfully talk about Him, although we have to understand it's a metaphor, and many things are not meant to be taken literally. But once again, in fact, Christianity, etc., in all of its manifestations, on some level, of course, initially, Jesus was the Messiah, as opposed to being some type of the Son of God, etc., but certainly for around 1,500 years, 1,600 years, it's been accepted that there's an aspect of divinity within Jesus, and that's an enormously attractive idea, and Moshe has to warn us against that type of relationship with HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Now, we know, of course, idolatry is a big sin of the Israelites throughout the Bible. right? When they get to Israel, etc., there's Avodah Zarah. And it's interesting that the Gemara recounts that when the second temple was built, this is already post-biblical, Ezra, great figure Ezra, convened a meeting in which they prayed to God to take away from the Jewish people the evil impulse towards idolatry. That's why we don't have such an impulse to go worship idols. And God granted the prayer, which is why many of us, at least, don't have the direct impulse to go and worship an idol. Although it's interesting, I recall reading a few years ago, there was a big debate at the Reconstructionist Rabbinic College in near Philadelphia as to whether there were some limits. Apparently some of the rabbinical students there, it was a feminist group within the college, wanted to erect some statuettes to Ishtar. And the Reconstructionist movement had to, which by and large is fairly freewheeling, it allows people to choose. The question, that's a very interesting question. The question is, are there limitations on choice within a movement that prides itself on autonomy? In other words, do we draw the line on idolatry? So I think the college decided certain things, you know, we have to say no to, at least within the rabbinical college itself. So occasionally, like, this is a story I remember reading around 5 years ago. Yeah.
It's a good thing it's never come up again.
I'm not sure what people do in the privacy of their rooms. But apparently, it's interesting. Everyone has limits. You know, the limits are drawn in different places, but there is a point in which you got to set your foot down. So paganism, idolatry is a limit. But so it does say, though, that the Jewish people lost the Yetzer Hara for Avodah Zarah. Oh, well, I'll come back to that. Now, so then they figured, gee, this is a nice thing. God took away this Yetzer Hara. So let's pray that God takes away the Yetzer Hara for illicit sexual activity, like adultery and incest. So they prayed that God took that away. But then it was discovered that people weren't getting married, no children were being born, chickens weren't laying eggs, etc. Meaning to say, it's like a lobotomy. Once you take it away, you know, it's not going to be available for good purposes either. So we had to get that back. And when it comes back, you know, the bad and the good, comes back as well. Now, it's interesting that the Vilna Gaon says, though, that the Yetzer Hara of idolatry was taken away, but it was replaced by the Yetzer Hara for materialism. Meaning, in other words, the Yetzer Hara of Avodah Zarah was, in a sense, a good place, a good thing, which had bad consequences. It's similar to your idea. In other words, there was a passionate desire to relate to God in a way that we could understand. We could visualize. Visualization gives a person connection. So consequently, God was seen as concretized in various things and objects. And when that Yetzer Hara was taken away, that also means some of the passion to be close to God was taken away and instead was diverted into acquisition and material possession. The lobotomy is a good example. The old lobotomy that they used to, and now it's been improved somewhat. Actually, it's coming back in vogue, which gives people some concern. But, they cut away part of the brain, and, you know, a lot of good things went with it. But sometimes that was the only way very serious conditions could be treated. When you take something else, you often take good things out. Even schizophrenia, I mean, the various medical treatments for schizophrenia often have a very negative impact on creativity. It's almost as if the mental illness carries with it certain gifts, where if you deal with the illness, the gifts go away. Right? So it's an interesting balance there. And therefore, the failure to want to worship an idol is indicative of a certain spiritual weakness in which we don't care as much. And consequently, we're not thinking. Which is why those who are attracted, that's why I often say that those who are attracted to cults, Eastern cults and the like, are potentially the best Jews of all. Because those are the people who still have, I think, that old Yetzer, like God missed them. They still have that old feeling for this connection to God, which induces them to seek out all sorts of spiritual avenues. Many of us don't understand that because we're very engrossed in the day-to-day, in the carpool, the material acquisition. We don't have a sense of that higher yearning. And that's kind of a lack within us, which, you know, they could actually energize Judaism in a very positive, way.
I lived in Israel for 15 years, so I moved here. I was kind of in shock by the materialistic, which is probably what drew me more toward study. And but my initial thing was Christ loves God. So that was...
That's right. I mean, that's the Bill McGowan's point. The Bill McGowan's point is not that we left idolatry and we turned to materialism. But rather, the materialism became the new idolatry. That becomes the God. Of course, if you go back to Israel today, fortunately, Israel is actually changing. It's becoming much more westernized as well.
Yeah, getting back to the point where you were saying that that Moses reminded the people that they didn't see the they didn't see the image of God. I'm sure that I remember reading somewhere that in another place, maybe in Exodus, but where there's at least an illusion that the people do see the image of God. Am I completely
yes,
wrong
yes. Now? No, you are 100% correct. There's a very enigmatic passage which talks about the people, which is really defined as the Kohanim. Vayechazu et ha'elokim. They saw God, it says, and under God's feet were sapphire brick, lunat ha'sapir, blue sapphire brick like the sky, and they ate and they drank, and they saw God. You're very correct. It does say vayechazu et ha'elokim. Again, on a literal level, those are problematical anthropomorphic verses. But the traditional understanding of it is that sometimes the notion of seeing God is perceived as an internal perception of the divine presence. In other words, you have to read all the psukim in context, meaning taking this and taking that, we have to understand that seeing God does not mean seeing a physical reality, but it refers to intellectual perception. The verb see, Maimonides writes this. In fact, the Guide to the Perplexed, very interestingly enough, people don't realize this, the Guide to the Perplexed was not initially written as a philosophical work. It was written as a dictionary of biblical synonyms. Actually, it's written like, what is seeing, what is that? And Maimonides makes the point that seeing in biblical Hebrew, we use it in English as well, does not refer to what the eyes pick up, but it refers to the intellectual and moral perception that the mind obtains from an experience. Therefore, seeing God does not have to mean seeing something. Just as mankind made in the image of God does not suggest that God looks like us. That's not what that means. It refers to the internal attributes of creativity, free will, intelligence, morality, and the like. Okay. We can't go over every single pasuk here, although that would be worthwhile as well. Look at verse 25, chapter 4, verse 25. I just want to point out that verse 25, all the way to verse 40, is actually a Torah reading that is read apart from the parsha. In other words, this is read as a parsha of the week, of course. But the Torah reading in verse 25 is the Torah reading for a particular day of the year. Anyone want to try to guess or remember what day of the year? Huh? Yeah, you have it in there. Okay, you have it in there. Yeah, this is the Torah. Yeah, the Torah reading for the ninth day of Av in the morning. On the fast of Tisha B'Av, there is a Torah reading. And the reason this is read on the ninth of Av is Moshe foresees that the Jewish people will get into trouble. In other words, it's like he gives us a warning. Don't do it, don't do it, don't do it. And then it says, and I know you will do it anyway. And this is what's going to happen. This is a foreshadowing of galut, exile, churban, destruction. But then it changes gears into tshuva, repentance, and gula, redemption. Okay, so the cycle is, the familiar cycle, sin leads to galut and churban, but galut and churban leads eventually, not right away, to tshuva, and Shiva eventually brings Gula, redemption. So it's very interesting that even on the ninth of Av, which is such a sad day, we do want to incorporate within the Torah reading not just Chorban, but Gula, Shiva, repentance, and Gula. And Rashi makes an interesting comment. Look at verse 25. Ki tolid banim uvnei banim. As you give birth to children and grandchildren, etc., v'no shantem ba'aretz. V'no shantem means you will become old-timers in the land. V'hishchatem, you will become corrupted. V'asitem pesel, and you will make idols. Tumunat kol, pictures or images of everything. V'asitem hara b'einei Hashem olokecha l'achivo. And you will do evil in the eyes of God and make Him angry. So what does Moshe say? Haridoti b'chem hayom et ha-shamayim b'yata'aretz. I call as my witnesses. In other words, the heaven and the earth are hearing what I'm saying to you today. Ki avo toveidun maher. You will be rapidly destroyed from the land that you're crossing the Jordan to get to. Remember, there's East Bank of Jordan is going to cross over. Now here, Rashi quotes a midrash, which gives a very ingenious gematria that one should be aware of. This actually seems to say there's no hope. You come to the land, you sin, you will be utterly destroyed. Avot toledun, you will be destroyed. So, Rashi says the following interesting gematria. Let us take the numerical equivalence of the word v'no shantem. You will be old, you will be habituated in the lands. If you add up the no shantem, the vav is 6, and the nun is 50, that's 56. Then there's another vav, 62, and the shin is 300, 362. The nun is 50, so that's what, 412. The top is 400, that's 812. And the final nun is 40. 852. Now, you have to know a little bit of Jewish history here. How many years were the Jews in Israel, until the Churban, until the destruction of the temple by Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon? We can figure out that they were in the land 850 years. How do we know this? Because there's one critical date in the Book of Kings, which is really a key to give you a whole timetable, and that is, the Book of Kings says that the first temple was dedicated 480 years after the Exodus of Egypt. Now, since we know they wandered and eaten in the desert for 40 years, in effect, the first temple was dedicated 440 years after they came to Israel. Right? 480 from the Exodus is 440 from Joshua. We also know the first temple stood for 410 years. So 440 plus 410, 850. So Rashi says, God deliberately exiled the Jewish people 2 years earlier than the 852 of the no shantem, in order that God would not be constrained to fulfill the literal terms of this prophecy. The literal terms of this prophecy say, if you are the no shantem ba'aretz, if you are in the land, the no shantem, and you sin, avod toveidun maher, you will be utterly destroyed. So God made the galut earlier than it had to be in order to avoid the literal impact of this prophecy. Again, this kind of expresses the idea that God, as it were, is bound by His rules, but God can also find a good loophole around it. In other words, God has a good lawyer. Meaning to say, God lays down in stone, v'no shantem, this will happen, but God has a way of making it earlier. Which is an interesting point. In other words, ironically, therefore, the anticipation of the galut earlier than it should have been is actually of hidden benefit to the future. This is a midrash that Rashi brings. But I do want to call your attention to the verse 29 and verse 30, and verse 31, which refers to the concept that in galut, the Jewish people will turn to God and seek Him out and one of them posted it. And it says, Ubikashtem Misham, verse 29, Ubikashtem Misham et Hashem Elokecha. Ubikashtem Misham, Mavakesh. You will search for God from where you are, and you will find Him, even in Galutz. Ki Tidrashenu, because you will look for Him, B'chalava B'cha, with all of your heart, B'chal Nafshcha, with all of your soul, and B'tzarecha, and in your tzarot, in your adversity and in your suffering, U'mitzarucha kol ha'dvarim ha'ila, and all of these bad things will happen to you. But still, B'yacharit ha'yamin, at the end of days, V'shavta ad Hashem Elokecha, you will return to God. V'shamata b'kolo, and you will listen to your Lord, His voice, because God is merciful, and God will not destroy you, and God will not forget His covenant. So these are very, very important psukim, and these are psukim that become increasingly important as we look at the panorama of Jewish history, a history that has included crusades and pogroms, and in our century, the Holocaust. And they're very, very, there are moments in our history when a person certainly feels abandoned, a person feels lost, a person feels that God has forgotten about them. Yet God assures us, even in those particular moments, that we can turn to Him. And ultimately, He will never allow the Jewish people to be destroyed. Again, no one is explaining here. These verses are not explaining Holocaust or tragedy, but they are simply making the assertion that even amidst those sorrows, God will not abandon us totally. And, you know, again, if one says, you know, that I don't understand the Holocaust and everything else, those are strong questions. But also, one has to realize there's another side of it. That is the other side of it. How do we explain Jewish survival? How do we explain Jewish flourishing? How do we explain that after the Holocaust, we were able to rebuild and have a state of Israel and have all of the study of Torah and all of the religious and social revival? That's a miracle too. If the Holocaust is inexplicable, Jewish survival is also inexplicable. I'm sure you've come across the famous article that Mark Twain wrote in the 1890s for Harper's Bazaar. I always feel close to Mark Twain because he's a landsman of mine. Well, not a lot. Well, he lived the end of his life in Hartford, Connecticut, where I'm from. Although he's from Missouri, but Connecticut claims he has a house there, etc. So Connecticut claims a certain proprietary connection with Mark Twain. But he did write a very fascinating article about the secret of the Jew, and something that really I think every educator should share with their students about the miracle of Jewish survival as being beyond nature. So we may have a lot of questions. We have to remember that there's also many, many miracles on the ledger as well, which need to be taken into account. And God is saying that in the middle of the tzarot and the adversity, there will be an internal response to turn to God, and God will accept that repentance. Now, Maimonides writes in the Laws of Repentance that on some level, this is not optimal tshuva. Optimal tshuva shouldn't have to wait till bad things happen, and then you turn to God. One should turn to God when life is good. Once you turn to God with gratitude. Turning to God when things are desperate is a second best level of tshuva, but God still accepts that. It's better than nothing. You know, I mentioned the story, yeah, this is the thing. I think I mentioned the story to this group earlier, but the story that it just shows you how, you know, we turn to God when we need something from Him, and then we forget. This was a woman who had a suspicion that she may have had AIDS. A preliminary test came back with an HIV positive because of a tainted blood transfusion. And she was obviously very, very frightened, and she wanted to discuss Shiva and various things she could do. And when she met the rabbi a few weeks later, the rabbi said, you know, I'm still happy to get together. She said, oh, I don't need to. The test came back negative. You know, you know, God may have given her that break, and then, you know, forget it. I don't need God anymore. So Maimonides does write that on one level, you might think there's a certain hypocrisy in turning to God when things are bad and I need God's help and then forgetting about it, but still, that is better than not doing tshuva at all. And this is called tshuva mihira, tshuva, repentance, out of fear to get out of a bad situation, as opposed to tshuva mi'ahava, tshuva out of love.
I have a question about the Holocaust.
Yeah.
you say it's inexplicable, but there is a whole body that's been circulating saying that it was a retribution for people sinning. And that's caused so much turmoil, and it's...
Well, people can say all sorts of things, and obviously no one is a spokesman for the Jewish people to be able to articulate a particular reason. But I think, though, even those statements have to be understood in a certain context, meaning nobody can say that a particular victim of the Holocaust died because they were sinful. That would not be a possible statement to make when you consider that many of the people who went back to the Holocaust were far more righteous than many of us who survived the Holocaust. One cannot use the idea of sin to explain them. And of course, Hitler killed a tremendous variety of people, ranging from the greatest righteous Jews to people who converted to babies, to people who converted to Christianity. In fact, the Catholic Church, as you know, canonized recently Edith Stein. It's a very controversial, difficult case. Actually, a very righteous woman at many levels, but a woman who converted to Catholicism, who was killed in Auschwitz because she was of Jewish blood, and she's now canonized as a martyr to the Catholic Church. Talk about split identity. It's a very, very difficult issue. But I think what they are saying is this: we do not have the right to ever ascribe sinfulness to a particular victim. But if you look overall at the Holocaust as a national event, they're arguing that you could connect it to the cycle in the Deuteronomy and in the Torah, which says that if the Jewish people as a whole are not living up to God's standards, there could be the wrath of God that unleashes these forces. Meaning you differentiate between the reference to the nation and the reference to the individual. That's their position. I'm not stating that as my position. But a similar issue arises with AIDS. I think it's an interesting issue. Sometimes you hear the Christian rights, in particular, not too many people say it out loud, but many, many feel it, that, people who get AIDS, do so because of their sinful conduct, intravenous drugs, or homosexual sex. Therefore, God is punishing them, and therefore, etc. Judaism absolutely rejects that idea. First of all, once you start saying illness is a punishment, say somebody gets cancer is being punished by God. Right? We don't have the right, we do not have the right to make those judgments. Whether it's a punishment in a given case or not is God's business. It is not our business whatsoever. However, also many people get AIDS, blood transfusions, although that's a little better, babies, right, or Arthur Ashe, right? There are many other situations people will get AIDS. And the like, the patients of the dentist, there are many, many ways of transmission. However, to say that we do not have the right to say a person is suffering because of his sins doesn't mean that the epidemic of AIDS doesn't say something to society about the consequences of a lifestyle that is immoral. Meaning to say, we do see on a societal, systematic level that when you have a breakdown of morality, there can be very dramatic consequences, among which very innocent people will suffer. In other words, I think we have to not confuse the concept of blaming victims with trying to derive broader lessons. And those are two different planes of analysis. I think AIDS does teach us something about the dangers of violating morality on a large scale. That things catch up eventually. That, you play with fire, you drink poison, things happen. It's not so much punishment, it's consequence. If I stick my hand in a fire, and my hand gets burned, it's not because God is punishing me, but there are consequences to actions. And the consequences can hurt innocent people, can hurt good people, can hurt righteous people. But consequences get unleashed in the world. One has to be very careful.
And I have no problem with you applying to the Holocaust, because the AIDS are considered. Yeah. Holocaust gives me maybe, we live in a very insular world, we view ourselves as Jews, but excuse to the outside.
Okay, you have to be very careful. You're correct.
Be careful with that. And,
you're very, very correct.
You now, sure?
One approach to the Holocaust is to say, and this is a legitimate approach, is to say that the Holocaust was not God's doing. The Holocaust is the consequence of God giving human beings freedom of choice. Meaning to say, God created a world where human beings have the unbridled power to choose good or evil. And God set up the world that way because goodness is goodness only if it's chosen and not if it's coerced. But the downside is, when you give human beings free will, the free will can be exercised in a good way or a bad way. So instead of asking, as the question goes, where was God, we ask, where were human beings? And as you can look at the Holocaust as the consequence of the unbridled free will to do evil or good that human beings are given. So God was not the direct person. He was not a person, the direct force. But it was free will.
In any way, it seems to me, in a failure living up to religion, I think it's more a failure of Christianity rather than Judaism.
Well, yeah. I mean, obviously, one cannot use any theological argument to exonerate murderers and evildoers. That's absolutely the case. One has to be very, very careful not to create a blame the victim situation, particularly for the Holocaust, more so than some other situations that we have.
I just wanted to go back to where you said that when people go into Galut, they will find God and they will seek out.
Yeah.
It sort of got me thinking about there are many, many things, such as the Talmud and all the other things that came out of being in Galut, which might or might not have happened, as you say, in the land. But if you look at also the different movements, the conservative movement, the reform movement, these are all Galut-centered things. The whole institution of the way the synagogue arose and prayer is all Galut. Okay, which is an interesting thing when you look at it, because maybe people on the Galut do need this extra way of expressing themselves.
Well, you hear Israelis often say, Israelis who do not practice that they should integrate it. I don't need to, I don't think what they're saying is correct, but they do say, I don't need to express my Judaism in a religious way because I live in Israel. There indeed is a sense that when you're in Galut and you don't have the land, you don't have the country, you need to find ways of connecting to God. So Galut could be a very positive phenomenon in many ways. Now, you're correct, the Talmud, at least the Babylonian Talmud, which is the bigger and more major work, is a product of Galut. So the synagogue, the structure of the synagogue. So Galut indeed contributed much to Jewish life, and that perhaps is alluded to in this verse. You will seek God from the Galut, and you will find him at that particular point. Then he goes on in the Torah, etc. And what's interesting here is that I just want to show you one thing, that in verse 41, so the discourse ends at verse 40. This is the end of the first discourse. He hasn't yet gotten to the Ten Commandments. So the discourse talks about, once again, Chukim u'Mishpatim, and it ends that you will, if you listen to God's law, you will enjoy your stay in the land, etc. So it ends at verse 40. Okay, so discourse number one of Deuteronomy goes from chapter 1, verse 1, to chapter 4, verse 40. Now, from verse 41 to verse 43, we have a very unusual literary structure. We no longer, in other words, we revert to the omniscient narrator's voice of the rest of the Torah. But that I mean to say is that in most of the Torah is written in a third party narrative voice. And God spoke to Moses, in other words, there was some narrator. The book of Deuteronomy is written in first person, and I spoke to you saying these words. In other words, Moshe is not Moshe, Moshe is I. I spoke to you, you said to me. But in verse 41, we revert back to the omniscient narrator, which is presumably God, which talks about something that Moshe did. Us, at that point, Yavdil Moshe, Moshe separated Shalosh Arim, three cities, the Eiver HaYarden, the other side of the Jordan, east of the Jordan, Mizrach HaShamesh, from where the sun rises. You know that the directions in Hebrew, this is just a little bit of information, Mizrach, Ma'arav, Sathon, Darom, are actually connected to the sun. Mizrach, the Shoresh of Mizrach is Zarach, shining. The sun rises in the east. Ma'arav is related to Erev, evening, as the sun sets in the west. Dar Rum, south, is Dar Rum. The sun is highest in the sky in the south. It goes from east to south. And Safon, which is north, also comes from hidden and concealed, because in the northern hemisphere, the sun is below the horizon when it's north. In other words, you do not see the sun in the north here. So if anyone tries to sell you an apartment for northern exposure, be aware that you will not see the sun in the north. In the southern hemisphere, it's different, but the Torah always talks about the northern hemisphere because that's where the land of Israel is. So here it mentions that Moshe set aside three cities, and this is the institution which is described elsewhere of the Arei Miklats, cities of refuge. What are the cities of refuge for? So we know that the Torah differentiates between people who kill with premeditation, which is called a mezid. I kill you intentionally. That is a capital crime if there are witnesses. And then there's the killing with shogeg, killing inadvertently. I fall off a ladder and I kill you. I'm operating machinery, etc. And a person who kills with shogeg is given a very interesting sentence. He is sentenced to a city of refuge. How many cities of refuge were there? There actually were 48. It's very interesting. But six primary ones. Of the six primary ones, three were in the west bank of the Jordan, Eretz Yisrael proper, and three are in the east bank of the Jordan, the land of the 2.5 tribes. Moshe, the Torah makes the point that Moshe consecrated or dedicated, it's not clear what he did exactly, he dedicated those three cities east of Jordan to function as Ir Miklats. Remember, this is the land that was captured from Sichon, the king of the Amori, and this is the land that the 2.5 tribes are going to live in. So he dedicated three of the six Arei Miklats. Why did he do it? Rashi makes the point that this was a symbolic gesture that Moshe wanted to feel he had some part in establishing the cities of Eretz Yisrael. He says, at least let me do this. I don't get to cross over the Jordan. Let me at least dedicate the Arei Miklats. Now, what is it like to go to an Arei Miklat, just to get a sense of what it is? It is not a jail cell. It is a city. And in fact, it is a city of Levites. Remember, the Levites did not get land, per se, but they were allocated a number of cities. So in a sense, he lived in a city. He, or however many there were, he lived in a city of Levites. Levites, of course, were the teachers and spiritual leaders of the Jewish people. He was not allowed to leave that city for any reason. If he left that city, the Goel Hadav, the blood avenger, the nearest relative of the deceased, would be permitted to kill him. Okay, the Goel Hadav was permitted vigilante justice if the Rotzeach, if the murderer, left the Ir Miklat. But as long as he was in the Ir Miklat, he was safe. As you would expect, the Ir Miklat had a very strong gun control law. Mm-hmm. Weapons were not allowed to be brought into the Ir Miklat, etc. And the Rotzeach remained in the Ir Miklat, also very interesting indeterminate sentence, until the Kohen Gadol died. And that's very peculiar. The Kohen Gadol died the day after he came to the Ir Miklat. He went free. If the Kohen Gadol lived another 60 years, he remained in the city. And if the Ir Miklat, if the Rotzeach died before the Kohen Gadol, he was buried in the Ir Miklat itself. Presumably the body could be moved after to a family plot after the Kohen Gadol died. In fact, the Gemara recounts that the mothers of the Kohen Gadol used to send food to the murderers in order that they shouldn't pray to God to cause the Kohen Gadol to die. Pray for my son to live. Yeah.
I have a question. I'm going to the Hebrew word. It says lanus shama rotzeach. Lanus, yeah, means to run away.
To run away.
This is, so the question is, the person who murdered, the murderer, he murdered by mistake.
Yeah.
Who decided that he was a murder by mistake?
Okay,
if
excellent.
If it was according to judgment of judges, he shouldn't have been running away. would there be a verdict that he should stay?
Yes, you're very correct. This is not fully explicated here. Because this does not give you all the laws. This just says Moshe set it up. But if you look at the end of the book of Numbers, the description that you have is the following. Every person, once it was discovered he committed this crime by investigation, would be arrested, as it were, brought before the court. And the court would determine three possibilities. Innocence, whether you didn't do it. Premeditated guilt. Or inadvertent homicide. And therefore, in effect, the lanus would be, he would initially be permitted to run until his trial, that was like pre-trial detention, but then he would eventually be brought before a court, and the court would determine whether he stays, or whether he's executed, or whether he's innocent. Right? So ultimately, there would be an adjudication. Otherwise, what would stop the premeditated murderer from just running in and seeking refuge?
So that he would escape. Possibly avenging
you know, well, he's right. He does have the right. In other words,
he could have gone to be stabbed as well.
Well, not really. Not really. That was a mistake. If you remember, the Chumash does say specifically that we do not regard Mizbeach as sanctuary. That was an ancient belief. It says, "Be'im Mizbechit Yikachanu Lamot." You are allowed to take a person from the altar and execute. The Book of Sittim. Yeah.
But if they were, in other words. My understanding of that was, if they were, they did it and they got committed on it, you know, accident, in order to make sure that if they were fleeing from something, like if a family wanted to then,
yes.
They go to the your hunting spot.
Yes.
But could they also, for that moment, go there? Because only if it was a real murderer that they could take them from the meat there. Right?
It might be possible, but once again, theoretically, a non-Kohen was not allowed to approach the Mizbeach, so right. It may not work for them. But the Yer Mitzvah was available as an interim measure, but then there would be an adjudication. Now, I'm going to explain, according to Halakha, there are really three types of homicides, not two. There is the intentional homicide, which would be identified with murder, malice or forethought. Then there is what you might call first-degree manslaughter and second-degree manslaughter. First-degree manslaughter is inadvertent killing, which was based on negligence or carelessness. An example might be driving while you're drunk. That's not murder, but that would be a first-degree manslaughter because there was carelessness. And then there is the accident, where, you know, I don't know if we have accident. Now, the truth of the matter is, the Yer Miklat is only for the middle level, meaning if it's intentional, there's a death penalty. If, however, it was a totally uncontrollable accident, there is no punishment at all. That is the same as innocence. Meaning, the Yer Miklat shoged, in fact, in Hebrew it's called onus. If one is an onus, if one is totally beyond one's control, one does not get punished at all. It's only the shoged, which is a certain amount of carelessness or negligence, that is where the Yer Miklat kicks in. And callousness to life. For example, if I'm, I'm in a forest and I'm shooting off bullets, so even though I didn't intend to hit anybody, if I hit somebody, that would go to the Yer Miklat, etc. If on the other hand, I'm operating machinery and something breaks, and I had no way of knowing it was going to break, and someone gets hurt, that's onus. Onus one does not go to the Yer Miklat. One is exonerated for that. So we're dealing with kind of a careless. Now, the Gemara makes an interesting sociological point, that three of the Yer Miklats were located east of the Jordan. That only serviced 2.5 tribes. The other three Yer Miklats were on the west bank of the Jordan that serviced 9.5 tribes. Right, so the Gemara actually says that you see that in Gilad is Transjordan, a lot of murders, the homicide rate was much higher. Therefore, you needed more of the Yer Miklat. That's right, they were kind of a violent group of people. So that's the Yer Miklat. Now, if you see the breakdown here, we are told that one city was in Reuven's territory, one city was for Gad, and the Golan, was Menashe, half of the tribe of Menashe.
How do you say that a person who's an alcoholic who knows that he drives while under the influence of the one who's in the home is intentionally committing murder? as opposed to the person who was first trying to run out.
Well, you can't really say that because obviously the sentences should, no, the sentences should be very, very severe. There's no question about that. But legally, it cannot be murder because he did not go into the car saying, "I want to kill somebody." So it would be a very aggravated level of manslaughter. It would not be murder. Murder is when you pull out your gun and say, "I'm going to kill you." Now, there is a distinction in the law which halakha does not recognize. Well, maybe indirectly it does. That is the first-degree murder and second-degree murder. Both are murder. First-degree murder is malice aforethought. That's when you plan. You get up in the morning, and you're very calm, and you're collected, and you say, "I'm going to shoot this person today." Second-degree murder is when you act out of passion and excitement. You pull out the gun, you intend to kill the person, but it's kind of a passionate situation. And that's second-degree murder. Both are intentional. Halakha, by and large, does not differentiate. Once it's intentional murder, it makes no difference if it's premeditated or not. However, maybe in an indirect way it does, because halakha requires that in order for capital punishment to be administered, the person must be given a warning by witnesses, "Do not commit this act or else." So one might argue that in a lot of the sudden passion situations, there would be no warning. So maybe indirectly, the warning, which gives a person time to cool off, picks up that distinction. That is a distinction in terms of, as halakha normally, as long as you have the formality of warning, does not differentiate between the passionate intent to kill and the premeditated intention.
Could you explain more about the significance of the Kohen Gadol?
Yeah, it's a very interesting question. Like, what does the Kohen Gadol have to do with when the murderer should get out? So the Talmud says, offers this up, the Talmud says that Kohen Gadol is considered to be the spiritual leader of the generation, and it is said that the spiritual leaders of the generation are that if there is callousness to life, if there is indifference to life, which after all, this is based on that, because it is only the carelessness. If people are driving around drunk, as it were, not caring whether they run somebody over, that is ultimately considered to be the responsibility of the spiritual leaders of the generation who have not inculcated sensitivity to the harm that we do to others. And therefore, as it were, their death is considered to be an atonement for the sin. The Gemara expresses it this way: they should have prayed for their generation. But I think that does not have to be taken literally. I think the concept is they could have uplifted their generation. They could have inspired. They could have, as it were, dealt with the callousness and indifference towards life that allows these things to happen. So the Kohen Gadol is considered to be directly connected to the murders that take place. Well, yeah, you might say, gee, why is someone responsible for the murders that people commit? But yes, there is a trickle-down effect. In other words, things start from the top, as it were, meaning that if the spiritual leaders do not create a climate which has reverence and respect to life, by the time it peters down to the lowest levels of society, it can turn into outright murder. Like the little indifferences on top can be greatly magnified once it goes down to the bottom. Well, Chafetz Chaim used to say in another way that he used to say that the intensity of the Torah study in Lithuania determined the length of the skirts in Paris. And said that because it really puts out, we don't study as much as we should, it has an effect on society as a whole.
How did they become a Kohen Gadol, and could they refuse it once often?
Well, let's put it this way. The first Kohen Gadol was Aharon, but of course, all of Aaron's descendants are Kohanim. The Kohen Gadol was not necessarily a hereditary position. It was a position, one was appointed by the Sanhedrin, the 70-member Supreme Court. One did not have to accept the appointment. One could turn it down, and one could even resign. One could retire from it, or resign from it. So it was not, and it was not necessarily hereditary. A new decision was made. Now, throughout the Bible, very often it did pass from father to father, son, but that was not an absolute requirement. They would give it to the best, who was regarded as the best available candidate. Now, during the Second Temple period, which is post-biblical, when the Romans were in control of what was called Palestine, the Romans would often auction off the office to the highest bidder. And there were very unqualified people who were high priests, and some of them were not priests. And typically, when they would enter the Holy of Holies at Yom Kippur, they would not come out alive, according to rabbinic tradition. So many Kohanim had just died in the Holy of Holies, and they used to attach a chain. After a while, people understood what was going on, and they would attach a chain to the Kohen Gadol, so in case he didn't come out, they could pull the body out without entering the Holy of Holies. By the way, it just shows you the power of ego. You know, imagine after, you know, 100 Kohanim Gadolim die entering the Holy of Holies because they're not deserving. But each person likes to think, well, I'm different. I'm good. Because if I come out alive, imagine the glory I'll get, even though there's not such a good chance. So you see that ego can blind a person. I'm sorry, what time do you have? I have to...
11:20.
Okay, maybe we'll stop. I'll just think, does someone else want to say, there was a hand up? Yes.
The reason for this Kohen Gadol being prayed to is perhaps the person who committed a crime. He's in the city of refuge. We don't know whether he's innocent or guilty yet.
Yes.
Out on bail. And he might feel the repentance if he's just there to be safe, but if you have to depend on the life of the Kohen Gadol and help start praying, there might be some form of repentance.